Okay, so if you have those sheets from last week that we started with the question sheet with the six questions on there for lesson five, and then my thoughts on those questions, which we got through the first two questions last week, so I won't go over those again or repeat those, but you have, you know, I thought it might be good for me to put what my thoughts are, but by all means, as we conclude this morning, bring up anything that comes to your mind that you think needs to be added to responses to these questions. But for now, I'm going to move on to the third question, which is on the back of the sheet, and kind of look at this question. And I think it's an important question for believers, for those who are part of the church, who are part of the bride of Christ, who are part knowing that when we become a believer, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive with that the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a lot of Christians that walk around today that don't recognize that God is in us, with us. And so being responsive, being open and seeing, and so I use the term here, you know, spiritual eyes to see. And so actually the topic here is spiritual blindness, so it's the opposite, not being able to see and or not wanting to see what God is really doing. So let me start out on my thoughts on that question three with once again trying to define the term, define it and try to understand why it exists. And so I've got a basic first paragraph there, and I'll just read it. You can follow along yourselves, and if there's any thoughts or comments on it, please bring them up. But I believe spiritual blindness is a result of the consequence of our fallen condition resulting from sin, especially the sin of pride. I think so many times our own selfish pride or personal pride gets in the way of allowing God to show us what he's doing through the work of the Holy Spirit, even for the believer. And it is why we need to be born again, just the basic concept. Why do we need to be born again? And we use that term, we sometimes use it kind of loosely. You know, some denominations even kind of push away from that concept. But I believe it's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Not with just water, your natural birth, but you must be born from above in the Spirit. And so the Spirit that we can receive by faith in Christ. And so when we do receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And when we do that, literally our spiritual eyes are open because we're seeing things through what the Holy Spirit is showing us. Are open and we're able to see what our human eyes cannot see. And then the opposite of that, those who refuse, who reject to receive the free gift that God offers of grace by faith, they remain in rebellion against God. And rebellion against God, and we see the result, so much so in our present world and in the past. So let's go on a little bit with that. The consequences of not seeing things through our spiritual eyes, and we're therefore spiritually blind. And I think a lot of what we're seeing today and what's going on in our country and in the world is a result of that spiritual blindness. And it takes the form, as I say here, in our culture of all kinds of chaos. Because chaos is the instrument of Satan. God is a God of order. I've probably said it many times, and I'll probably say it again many times. That's the difference between God and Satan's way. You know, Satan uses the lie. God uses the truth. So it's totally opposites. And so when those who choose to want to follow their own ways or the ways of the world or their own sinful flesh, the fruit of the flesh, they're following the ways of the enemy and therefore following the chaos in our culture. Because all those things, the sin of the flesh, lead to chaos in our own lives. And you can read all those fruit of the flesh, if you will, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 there. But I had mentioned specifically four of them here that I believe Satan continually uses even to draw the Christian into things that as Christians we know we shouldn't be doing. But yet there's a lure to it. There's an excitement to it. There's a pleasure to it, whatever it might be. And so Satan continues to use those fruit of the flesh, like lust, like anger, like envy, like greed. Those are the four I mentioned, to set the trap for the road to destruction. Because all those do is lead to, ultimately, the road to destruction. Whether they lead to things in our physical life that cause us to drift away from God, to move away from God, and causes other consequences. You know, there's always consequences to our actions. And if we follow the ways of the fruit of the flesh, they usually have, well, always have bad consequences. So, but the opposite is true for believers. And that's what we should be concentrating on. The believers have received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives in us. And with that, we receive the fruit of the Spirit. And the nine fruit of the Spirit, those who worked in the kitchen will see the little plates above the, the counter with the nine fruit of the Spirit. But just to remind you with this topic, the things that are, when we have spirit eyes to see what God is doing and what God desires for us, then we should have our focus set on the fruit that He's given us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when you really go through those nine fruit, and it's a package deal. When you have the Holy Spirit, it's a package deal. Now, some may be more evident in our individual lives. I know when I've asked young people, you know, when I taught Sunday school, eighth grade Sunday school, I'd ask them, which fruits do you think you're most lacking? Which are the fruit? And they'd usually say patience or self-control. And I think that's probably true. In our youth, you know, we want to experience everything, the ways of the world and everything that's offered. And so we sometimes get impatient and not getting the things we want or things not happening the way we want them to, but also the issue of self-control, which is temperance, basically, is another word for it here. And that often deals with the concept of alcoholic beverages. And we know that's a real strong temptation and other drugs, if you will, for young people. And so self-control is what is often lacking because of exploring the other things that are offered by the world and ultimately by Satan behind the world. So let's... talk about a few of the things that I covered earlier in the lesson itself, because I think spiritual blindness shows up many times, even for the Christian, in false piety. And I talked about those in one of the previous lessons. And we can sometimes, even as a Christian, whether it's early in our life or even as we kind of get caught up in other things, you know, we can just maybe even go to church just out of a sense of duty or routine or whatever it may be. We may read the Bible just out of a sense of, well, you know, I've accomplished it. I've read it. You know, I've kind of read it, and I'm done with that. Instead of really allowing it to speak to you and allow a time of worship to really move you and direct you, and so... that false piety, which can become mechanical, it can become, you know, a sense of other things that, kind of a self-righteousness and other things. So anyway, I think I listed them back when we covered the spiritual blindness. The mechanical Mike, I called the person. It's kind of like going through the motions of being a Christian. The phony Phil is kind of like putting on a show, pretending you are, but really living a life that doesn't exemplify, the Christian life. And the holy Joe that we talked about is kind of using legalism in the religion itself to say, well, I do this, I follow this, I follow faithfully this. And so it's kind of doing it in a legalistic way. So what are the reasons for spiritual blindness? Again, I covered it back in the lesson at the time, but I think it's worth repeating here in the way of a summary before we go on with the next questions. I think the reason we see spiritual blindness, maybe even sometimes in the life of believers, but we see it specifically in the lives of unbelievers, failing or refusal to believe and trust in God. That's a sure thing. Then you are spiritually blind, because if you do not receive the free gift that God has offered, you've pushed it away, and you're going to be continually spiritually blind, because the Holy Spirit will not come to live within those people. We sometimes do what's right in our own eyes, and we see that a lot happening right now. Following the flesh, ignoring the leading of the Spirit. And so that's a sign of it. The sign of spiritual blindness is doing what's right in our own eyes, not what God requires. Failing to seek the truth. In other words, as I said, the language of God is the truth. The language of Satan is the lie. And so if you constantly hear people just flippantly lying about everything, that's a fruit of the flesh. And it's a sense of following the father of lies, who is Satan. So failing to seek the truth is evidence of spiritual blindness. Getting caught up in legalism, as I mentioned, sometimes if we just want to, say that, well, we do all these things as by the book, but then we ignore so much of the spirit of the law. We rely on our feelings rather than on the wisdom in God's word to guide us. So when we, and that I think is happening, or has happened a lot in the churches, the modern churches today. There might be a sense that, that's feel good. I want to feel good when I come to the church and when I leave the church. And that's fine, but if that's your only purpose for coming, you're going to leave feeling good, not with a sense of even burden, because it should also leave us with a burden to go out and share what we've learned with others who need to hear it, and witness our faith, to live our faith. So all those things I believe are important. Okay, so let's, I think that kind of covers, unless you have anything to add. False piety, works of darkness are evidence of spiritual blindness, fruit of the flesh, rebellion, loving the world more than God. And I think I put the Bible verse on one of these questions with that in 1 John. And that's an important thing, because if we love the things of this world, all that the world has to offer, more than God, that's obviously idolatry, and it leads us down the path, to the works of darkness, the works that come from this world and the fruit of the flesh. So I think that kind of covers what I wanted to share on question three. Question four also leads us to reflect upon what we see happening in our culture today. What false alliances, we know there was a false alliance, what I would call a false alliance, that the people of Judah attempted to create with the Egyptians. in order to gain security for themselves against the coming army from the north, the Assyrians. And so that's where this comes from, chapter 30. But let's just talk about it in terms of how we might be seeing it play out in our world today, or has been, and it's continually growing in that direction. And I would say, let me just read what I have here for false alliances. It may include organizations or nations that attempt to exert power with a goal to control and influence people, offering false security or false promises, putting together alliances to further their evil agendas. And such false alliances could take the form of cavorting with the enemy or unholy alliances. And the one example I give you, which I think we don't look enough at in our present world situation, because I believe there's very much a convergence of a false religion converging with atheism, Marxism. And that's happening today. You can see it in our some of our leadership in the Congress. You can see it in the Muslim leaders that have been elected to Congress and what they're really attempting to do in tearing down the basic fiber of America. But you see it in, well, we saw it with ISIS. We see it with all the radical Islamic forces. But if you really look at it seriously, they don't really conflict much with the Marxists, with the Antifas and the radicals of the movements we see happening. So what they're really doing is forming an unholy alliance, because their goal is the same. Their goal is basically to destroy Christianity and Israel. And that's been the work of Satan, you know, back to the days of, you know, following the calling of Abraham. And, actually to the garden, in the garden. You know, Satan started in the garden with Adam and Eve, and then followed by their sons, you know, who Cain killed Abel. And so this conflict has always been. But the forming of alliances is what I'm talking about. False alliances, which I think have an end to work for the forces of evil, the forces of Satan. And I think we can see it today if our eyes are open, if our spiritual eyes are seeing the things that are going on. So I just put on that for where do we see it? False religion and atheism converging together to form an alliance to tear down the very fabric of our country. And I'm sure they don't realize that they're covering, you know, they're cohorting together, but they are. And so you also have, I believe, in the political arena, I just say it boldly, the Democrat Party is forming an alliance with a radical progressive movement. Call it Marxism, call it anarchist, call it anti-police, call it whatever you want to call it, any part of it. But they're doing it in a purposeful way because it doesn't make sense. The Democrat Party hasn't always been against police, but now they're against police. Of all, you know, I bet you can't get a person in the House of Representatives on the Democratic side that would say they want to back the, you know, back the policeman. They sure won't say that blue lives matter. You know, that becomes a very conflicting thing in our society. And so, anyway, I bring that up because I think false alliances go all the way back, and I think we can see them in our day, in our times today. Let me move on with question five, because I think this is another important question in God's way of operating. I would say, if you really study the Bible in its totality, I think you'll see how important it is for the sense of the heart of a man crying out to God. And I would put it this way as I write on my sheet. Crying out is generally associated with desperation and lament. So what is our most dramatic form of expressing those feelings, those attitudes of desperation and lament? When things are at their worst and you don't know where to turn, and you know you're not getting any help from any other direction, you can reach out to anybody. Do we turn to God in prayer right from the beginning, or do we try to figure things out ourselves or turn to somebody else? But when it gets so bad that we cry out to God in desperation, you know, kind of as a last resort, perhaps, but also coming with that sense of crying out should be, and hopefully it is, a sense of lament. In other words, feeling sorry for the responsibility you have to take for yourselves and in the things that have happened. So, as I say, if it is real, then it indicates helplessness, sorrow, and being ready to receive help, including forgiveness. And I think the forgiveness issue is an important issue in our day today, in our time today. But part of that sense of helplessness, what do we need to do? What do we need to let go of? What do we need to get past? What do we need to ask forgiveness for or seek forgiveness for? And I think that's important. So as in a sense, crying out to God is humbling ourselves before the Almighty God. And when he answers our cry, then he receives the glory that only he deserves. And that's the important thing always to remember. I think I've mentioned it several times in this lesson, that God, one of the important things with how God operates is, you know, he always requires to receive the glory, and he deserves the glory. So if a human being attempts to usurp that glory that should be directed to God and tries to claim it for himself, it will only lead to negative things, I believe. And I just want to I want to share this with you. I wrote when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. So let me read from Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10. And I think it gives us one of the best examples in Scripture. Remember that the children of Israel had been kept in Egypt. Generally, we say about 400 years or thereabouts. And after Joseph died, there came another Pharaoh. And as another Pharaoh arose, there became more and more using the Israelites as slaves in Egypt. And so we know all that from earlier in Genesis and into early Exodus. And so then God calls a man, which he does. That's kind of throughout the Bible. And he calls Moses, who again, it's interesting when you read this account in chapter 3 of Exodus, you know, Moses was another one that felt totally inadequate. He can't speak properly. He can't do the things that he thinks God is asking him to do. But these are the words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And I think it gives us insight into how God waits. He waits to hear from his people, to cry out to him. So the Lord said to Moses, I have indeed seen from heaven the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then verse 9, And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, his words to Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And so, and there's other places in the scripture that also give that same importance for God waiting for just the right time. And that's part of his plan. We always need to realize that it's not our time, it's his time. So when we get frustrated with what's going on in our world and saying, why doesn't God just come down and strike down all these people that are rioting or whatever we're upset with? And no, God's got to let things play out. And there's a reason for it. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I think part of what we see right now in our time is God sifting his own people. Are you with me? Or are you against me? And I think time will tell. You know, how the churches or how the people in the churches or how those who say they're Christians will stand up. Because if there's persecution coming, which it seems like there's steps in that direction, I'm not saying it's absolute, it can be turned back, but we'll be tested. We'll be tested. Whether it's just in our family, our friends, our workplace, our community, wherever it might be. But I think there will be a continued testing. And God will use that. Because God will use it. Are you with me? Or are you against me? Will you stand up against the persecution when the persecution comes? Will you even take it to give up your life? And that's a difficult thing. None of us know what we will do if we're tested to that point. And we just have to pray and ask God to give us the strength. Give us the strength to make the stand if that comes in our day. And so I think that's important. But crying out to God is a very important concept. And then the last one on the question sheet, concerning the question is, picture in your mind what it will be like when you see the King. See Jesus when he comes. And whether that's for the church and the rapture of the church, which I believe precedes the tribulation period, or whether it's when we enter the eternal kingdom. At any point, how will we respond to our response to Jesus when we see him as our coming King? And so Isaiah 33, verses 17 to 24, gives us a little picture into that coming. And of course, it appears here that it's talking about to set up the millennial kingdom and to come back in all his glory. And so I didn't really answer the question for you here. I think each person individually has to kind of imagine. And it is a you can only imagine, like the song from Mercy Me. You can only imagine. We can't know for sure, but we can imagine. God has given us an imagination to allow what we know from the Word, from the truth, what we've experienced in our life, you know, what our true heartfelt relationship is with God and with Christ specifically, and how might we respond. And so I guess I just put the simple answer. I'll leave this answer to each one of you only with this comment. We know it will be nothing like we've ever experienced. That's one thing we can be sure of. It will be far greater than any sense of wonder, beauty, you know, just amazing. Be far greater than anything we've experienced in this life. And it will all come. And I think I said last week, you know, somebody else I asked this question to, not in our class, but, you know, said that he'll just fall on his face. You know, that's how he pictures it. And that might be how we'll all react, because it'll be so overpowering, you know, in the presence of the Lord, that we'll all have that sense of initially of unworthiness, but then that sense of gratitude, you know, that we're there, we're with him, we've arrived. And so I think that's any comments on any of these questions? I tried to make probing questions out of lesson 5 from all the chapters. And I tried to be selective on concepts, using the basic concepts that I've tried to teach on and hopefully emphasize and maybe be meaningful to you if you kind of explore those things for yourself into how you see things and you see what is happening in our world today and realize how important it is as a believer to have your spiritual eyes open. Because otherwise you can be drawn into the lie, into the chaos, into everything that's going on, and get caught up thinking that, you know, this we really got to do this because we got to help other people, or whatever the rationale may be, or we just plain want to change everything in this country. So there's a lot going on that I think is something we need to have spiritual eyes for. So that one I wanted to particularly talk about today because. Okay. No. We'll leave it at that then, and we'll move on this morning then to our new lesson. Let me get all my papers shuffled here. Our new lesson, lesson 6, and I'll just do probably just a brief overview of it. We probably won't get into the reading. But I gave you, or should have given you, or Karen can give you, an outline for the lesson. It's chapters 34 and 35 of Isaiah, just the two chapters, and so I put it on two pages. I put chapter 34 on the front of the page, page 1, and put chapter 35 on page 2. And as I hinted at, I think. This is just kind of a nice little summary at the conclusion of these woes, the 6 woes of the previous lesson, and now looking at what the future holds. And I believe both chapter 35 and chapter, or 34 and 35, both relate to the future. Chapter 34, and I'll put on this, I'm just going to say all of chapter 34 here for what you should look at. That describes the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. And it doesn't use the phrase day of the Lord here, but you can tell by what it's saying. And then chapter 35 is really more a view into the messianic millennial kingdom. So that's kind of how I laid out the outline on those two broad future events. The day of the Lord, I would view as the primary part of it. It's the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period that's yet to come. And the messianic kingdom is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so what's going to be going on both of those? So I broke down the day of the Lord pictured in those 17 verses of chapter 34 with 4 bullet points. I actually made a bullet point that probably wouldn't be necessary, but I thought it was a concept that I need to repeat. And that's verse 1. And I probably will read that with the time we have here. But the first bullet point is, come near and listen. This is a command of God, and it continues to be a command. So if you sense the drawing of God on your life, or drawing you closer to him, listen. You know, listen. Search. Read, study, pray, you know, all the things that give us communication with God, and see what see what gets put in your mind and on your heart. You know, for me, in my time of prayer, I usually like not only to read from the Word and see what God tells me in His Word, maybe randomly select something, maybe from the Psalms or whatever, or as I prepare for teaching, you know, that's where God really, you know, starts giving concepts to me. Or how do I put this together so I can pass it on to others? And he did that again here. It's never failed. I can start out because I've not read Isaiah that much before, and now I have to teach it. I can read it for the first time when I'm preparing myself to put something together. What am I going to teach on here? What am I going to teach on? And then I step back, and then I start reading it, and then I start trying to organize what is said. And that's why I do it by outline, by broad themes, and then by bullet points and sub-bullet points. And that helps me to put some order to it to be able then to talk more in detail about it. So that's why I do that. So bullet point one is to come near and listen. Bullet point two is the destruction in the day of the Lord. Bullet point three, and that's the major part of this, and we'll be talking more about this. And Raymond prepared something for me on this, so I'll use his help on this when we get to this part, talking about the judgment against Edom. Why the significance of the judgment against Edom? And so that third bullet point will be the majority of probably this teaching. And then the last bullet point is the reminder to look in the scroll of the Lord. And what is the scroll of the Lord? I mean, we may have it in a different form. We may not have it on the scroll that they had in ancient times. But it's really saying, look at this book of prophecy. You know, don't ignore it. Don't skim over it. Look at it. And so that's the bullet point. And then I'll, just in the interest of time here, well, I want to talk about that first bullet point. So I'll just leave you with ahead of time to maybe look at the back of the page on your own. So let me just read from the Word that first verse, and we'll end this morning with talking about that a little bit more. Okay, so in chapter 34, verse 1, come near, you nations, that's a plural term, and I'll give you what the Hebrew word is there for it, and listen, pay attention, you peoples. There's a distinct difference between nations and peoples. So this is directed at both. And therefore the peoples, it says, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. So that cry from God, the command from God to be listening. And so I think every time we enter the study of His Word, whether it's in our personal devotion time or in a corporate setting, we should perhaps even pray that back to God. Help me to listen. Help me to hear. Help me to understand what You're saying and how it relates to my life. Because how many times have I said this? You're probably tired of hearing it, but it is the living Word. It does speak into our now life. If we allow it and we search it. So, but anyway, just real quickly in finishing, that word nations, and it's an important concept to understand in the Old Testament, is goyim. Goyim is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. It's really more directed, so you can see here that God is not only giving a word of prophecy to His own people, Judah at the time. And that's who I believe the peoples is primarily part of this is relating to, His own people, His own chosen people, and what was left of them in Israel at the time, which was Judah, which is a word called limumim, and it's a plural word for peoples, plural. But the concept is all people. This is a message for all people, Gentile and Jew alike. And that's the word that's coming out of this. So I think we'll stop there and close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank You for this time You've given us to come together and finish up the questions from lesson 5 and now start moving into our next lesson, lesson 6. And once again, get an ongoing picture that You've painted through Your prophet Isaiah. For the coming judgment, time of judgment with the day of the Lord, as well as the time of promise that you've given us already ahead of time of what is going to be happening as we enter the millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ on earth from the city of Jerusalem, from the throne of David. So we look forward to that day. The tribulation period, we hope and pray, Lord, that as your word seems to speak to us, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we will be in the throne room of heaven, in the bridal chambers, when all the tribulation is poured out on the earth. That's how I see it, Lord, and continue to guide us to our greater understanding of the timing of these events. Thank you, Lord, now for not only this time of study, but a time ahead of worship. And we just pray for all the people that come into this place, that hearts and minds will be open, that words will speak into their lives, that music will speak into their lives, that prayers will speak to them. I pray each part of our worship service can contribute to the call for people to listen and glean what you're telling them and are encouraging them to do. So be with the people that come into this place, that your Holy Spirit will move freely, and that hearts and minds will be open and touched, and that lives will be changed. So I thank you for the time we've had in teaching and in Bible study, but I thank you now ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of study. Bless each part of our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.